Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, we'll be starting in verse 8, and we're actually going to read all the way through chapter 7. And this morning we're going to continue with our series through the book of Acts, and we're going to look at what happened to Stephen. You might remember Stephen was one of the seven men who was appointed to the ministry of tables by the apostles. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit, but something tragic is going to happen to him. And I just want to warn you, it's going to be a really long passage because Stephen is going to preach a really long sermon. But I hope that you will appreciate the power of his proclamation. And there's a reason why it's structured the way that it is. So let's read Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8. Listen carefully to God's word. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and go from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession, and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place.' And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days, and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you so much for this passage. We pray that you would help us to understand what is it that you want us to learn from Stephen? What is it that you want us to learn concerning Jesus and your promise in him? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's shake up a little bit. I know it was a long passage, but it's also a powerful passage. You see, on the one hand, Stephen is humbled. He's treated like he's nothing, but at the same time, he demonstrates boldness and strength of character in the midst of this ordeal. And so this is what I want to do. I want to look at three things. First, we're going to look at what Stephen is accused of. Secondly, we'll look at the point of Stephen's sermon. And thirdly, we're going to look at the death of Stephen from a heavenly perspective. So let's begin with the first one, what Stephen is accused of. I want you to think about chapter 6, particularly verses 11 through 14. I want you to think about the accusations that they're bringing against Stephen. What are they accusing him of? See, they're accusing him of blasphemy. Blasphemy against God, blasphemy against Moses, and they are bringing up particularly the law in the temple. And they're saying, this guy, Stephen, he doesn't stop talking against the law and against the temple. Now, we know that Stephen is not really guilty of doing that. However, this is the question for us. Why do they say that he's doing that? Now, if you know your Bible, there are certain passages that should come to your mind right now. Think about what Jesus said about the temple. Do you remember? If you look on the screen, you're going to find a quote from John chapter 2. And I want you to pay attention to what Jesus says. It says, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build the temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So do you understand what Jesus was saying? You see, these guys didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. And in the same way, they didn't understand what Stephen was talking about. You see, he was showing them that the real temple where God dwells is his own body. You see, he was saying the temple that was built in Jerusalem was really pointing forward to Jesus. He is the ultimate temple. It's so important for them to understand that. You see, Jesus did not come to destroy the law. Jesus did not come to abolish Moses. Rather, he came to fulfill the law. And he came to fulfill the promise that was given through Moses. And you see, if you understand that, then you will understand the point of Stephen's sermon. Now, honestly, how many of you had trouble paying attention when I read this long passage? Just be honest. It's okay. You don't have to feel bad. It's perfectly normal. And I'll be honest with you, whenever I have to read a long passage, it's hard. Whether it's here in church or during my devotions, you know, I'm really not all there sometimes. I'm reading it, but there's a part of me that kind of tunes out. And what happens is that we have to discipline our minds to pay attention to these long passages. And it's especially hard when you don't know where he's going with this. And it seems like all of these ideas are kind of disconnected. And there are some people who think that. And there are some people who think that Stephen is just rambling on and on. And they don't see the connections between the different elements of his story. So here's the question for us. Are these things connected? And if so, how are all these ideas connected? You see, if you want to answer that question, the first thing you have to remember is why Stephen is even preaching to begin with. Do you remember the accusations? What were they accusing him of? They're accusing Stephen of blasphemy. They're saying, you are blaspheming against God, against Moses. They say you're speaking against the law, you're speaking against the temple. And these accusations are the reason why Stephen preaches the sermon. And in fact, these accusations, they actually reveal a lack of understanding. You see, these people don't really understand what Stephen is preaching. They don't understand what Jesus came to do. They don't understand where Jesus fits in relation to Moses. And so Stephen is going to explain it to them. So if you ask the right questions, you're going to see that Stephen's sermon is actually really well structured. For example, ask yourself this question. What is the one thing that unites all of the elements of his sermon? Or ask yourself this question. What is the main point that Stephen is driving through his long account of the history of Israel? If you look on the screen, you're going to see that I've divided Stephen's sermon in three parts. The promise given, the promise fulfilled, and the promise rejected. And so it's really the promise that drives Stephen's sermon. The substance of the promise, the way that God fulfilled his promise, and the way that his people responded to the promise. And so what he's showing them is that God laid the foundation of the promise with the patriarchs, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He gave them the promise. And then throughout the history of Israel, what God has been doing is that he has been bringing about the fulfillment of that promise in different stages. It started with Joseph and the multiplication in Egypt, and then the deliverance from Egypt, and then with Moses, the law, the tabernacle, conquering the promised land, the temple. But ultimately, that promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But he shows that as God was doing all these things, there was a big problem. The problem was the way that the people responded to the promise. And he shows how the people have always resisted the Holy Spirit. They have always rejected God's servants and what God has been doing to fulfill this promise. He gives the example of in the wilderness, when the people rebelled against Moses, they built a golden calf, they sacrificed to idols, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. And he says, in the same way, today, people are still resisting the Holy Spirit when Jesus has come. You see, and you have to ask yourself this question. Okay, so if the promise is what drives Stephen's sermon, what exactly was that promise? Now, think very carefully about this. Because if you're not careful, you can really miss what the promise was all about. Think about this. What did God promise to Abraham? Well, he promised to give him an inheritance. Now think about this. What is Stephen saying? He's saying, God promised an inheritance to a man who never received a piece of land in this world. And so you have to ask yourself the question, wait a minute. What did he really promise to Abraham? If he gave this promise and Abraham never had anything in this world, when is Abraham going to receive this promised inheritance? He promised to be their God. He promised to restore the proper worship of God. Now, this is really important for you to understand. Ask yourself this question. How is that ultimately realized? And the point I want you to understand is that this promise cannot be realized in this world. You see, we can't have true restoration if we live in a world that is corrupted. It's not in this world that we really will get the inheritance. And if you understand that, then that explains why the promise wasn't really completed with the nation of Israel. Because it's not about this world. It wasn't really about Israel. You see, there was always something greater that God had planned for his people. I want you to look at the way that Stephen argues in verses 47 through 50. Here's what he says. He says, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. He's talking about the temple. Yet, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Says the Lord. Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Do you understand what Stephen is saying? It's a really good argument. He's saying, this is what I'm saying about the temple. He says, even when they finally built a house for the Lord, the temple in Jerusalem, you know what? Even then it was deficient in many ways. Because God is not contained in a building. God made the world. So how can God be contained by anything in the world? Do you understand the argument that he's making? So the temple in the land of Israel was only one step towards the ultimate fulfillment of the promise. And in fact, if you look in verse 37, he even says that Moses pointed forward to the coming of the Messiah. He says, "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" You see, it's really a powerful argument. He's saying it was always pointing to Jesus. That's the substance of the promise. And he points out that throughout the whole process of bringing about the fulfillment of that promise, the Hebrews, the Israelites, have never stopped resisting the Holy Spirit. He says, when you were in the wilderness, they rebelled against Moses. They rejected God's servant. They rejected God's promise. And he says, it's the same today. Today, people have rebelled against Jesus. They have rejected God's servant. They have rejected his promise. And Stephen is saying, you've never been happy with God's promise. You've never stopped resisting the Holy Spirit. And now that God has finally come down to us in the person of Jesus Christ, what did you do? You murdered him. Wow. But you need to understand something. It's the same today. People are still resisting the Holy Spirit. So I want you to just think carefully. I want you to examine your heart. What about you? Are you also resisting the Spirit? Or are you holding on to God's promise in Jesus Christ? You need to understand, it's always been about Jesus from the very beginning to the end. It's always been about God's presence in Christ. God among his people in Christ. Our inheritance through Jesus Christ. What we really need is not a land. What we need is God. You see, the problem is that we are separated from God. And Jesus came to fix that. It's always been about that. And so Israel was never an end in itself. It was a means to an end. And it's the same today. You see, if you go to Israel today, you're going to find the same thing that you found in the first century. You're going to find a few Jews who believe in Jesus as the Messiah. We call those Messianic Jews. But you're also going to find a lot of Jews who can't stand Jesus and his followers. Jews who have rejected the promise of God. And in fact, I remember looking at a clip. There were these ultra-Orthodox Jews, and they were really upset because these Christians were coming in. It was in Israel, and they had their piece of land that they wanted to keep clean, and you know, non-Jews are not accepted, basically, in that area. And they were really upset. And they started mocking these Christians and just hitting them and being very mean to them. And I want you to understand, you see, when you look at these ultra-Orthodox Jews, when you look at their attitude towards Jesus, towards Christians, it's very similar to what you had in the first century, the way that people thought, the way that they received Jesus. And I want you to understand, the point that I'm making is that if Jews reject Jesus, they do not have God's blessing anymore. I want you to understand that. If Jews reject Jesus, they are rejecting the promise of God. And the reason I'm making this point is because there are some weird ideas about Israel. Ideas that are promoted by dispensationalists. You know, sometimes people think that the Jews are blessed just because they're Jewish, regardless of whether or not they reject Jesus. And some people even think that there's going to be a restoration in the future of the nation of Israel, a restoration of the temple and the sacrifices and all of that. And these ideas are really wrong. And in fact, the people who believe that, they really don't understand the point that Stephen is making here in Acts chapter 7. What's the point that he's making? You see, he's telling them the promise was always, ultimately about Jesus. That's what he's saying. He's saying any Jew who rejects Jesus rejects the promise and rejects the blessing of God that was given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It was always about Jesus. And so the Jews, the best thing that they can do is to receive Jesus, who is the substance and the fulfillment of that promise. It's very important for us to understand that. You see, the law was always pointing to Jesus. The temple, it was a shadow of God's presence among his people in Christ. The land and the temple, they were signs, but the reality is found in Jesus Christ. That's what Stephen is proclaiming. You see, Stephen's message is powerful, it's convicting, and yet, even the empowerment of the Holy Spirit is not enough to keep Stephen from being killed. That brings us to our third point. We want to look at Stephen's death from a heavenly perspective. I want you to look at verses 54 through 60. Go to Acts chapter 7. I want to read verses 54 through 60. It says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Wow. Now this passage is both tragic and beautiful at the same time. It really depends how you look at it. You see, from an earthly perspective, it's tragic. These men are angry. They're crying out against an innocent man. They're throwing stones at him and they're killing him. And it's just a murderous frenzy. It's horrible. But when you look at it from a heavenly perspective, it's actually really beautiful. What do you see happening? The doors of heaven are opened. Jesus is ready to receive Stephen's spirit. Stephen is full of faith and he even forgives his murderers. And then he passes right into glory. You see, it's a wonderful victory for Stephen. And in fact, when it says that he fell asleep, do you know why it says that? Why does it say he fell asleep? Why doesn't it say he died? It's because it's not the end. Because Stephen is looking forward to the resurrection of his body. That's why it says he fell asleep. It's just temporary. He's going to wake up one day. And I want to challenge you here. I want you to ask yourself this question. If you were to die today, would it be a tragedy for you? Or would it be a victory for you? Now, I know it may seem strange, but one of the ways that you can tell how you're doing spiritually is just by asking this question: am I ready to face death? You see, if I'm not ready to face death, it may be because I'm not really doing well spiritually. Because one of the gifts that God gives to his children when they walk with him is that he gives them the assurance of salvation. And so if you're not walking closely with God, you can lose the assurance of your salvation. Now, I did not say that you could lose your salvation if you're a believer. What I said is that you could lose the assurance of your salvation, because it's a gift that God gives to you when you walk closely with Him. Is that your assurance of salvation is so strong that you can face death without fear. You see, that's what's happening with Stephen. And I can tell you, in my own life, there have been times when I was so close to God that I could not care less if I were to die, because my mind was set on God, on His promises in Christ. Let me share one of those moments with you. About 9 years ago, I caught a virus that attacked my heart. And I almost died from it. It attacked my heart. It was like I was having a heart attack. So I went to the hospital and they put me in the cardiac intensive care unit. And my heart was shutting down. And in fact, it was only working at 30% capacity. And because the virus was still attacking my heart, they couldn't do much for me. And at one point, the doctor came in. He explained the situation. And then I asked him, what's going to happen? Am I going to survive or am I going to die? I wanted to know. And the doctor looked at me and he said, I don't know. He said, I can't tell you. I really don't know. It could go either way. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, this could be the end of my life right here. I could die today. And so I wrote an email to one of my friends who was a Christian. And I told him the situation. I told him what the doctor said to me. And I said, you know what? I really don't mind what's going to happen. And I quoted from Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. I said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I explained, I said, if God wants to take my life, that's great. Because I know what Jesus has done for me at the cross and by His resurrection. And I know if I die, I'm going to be with Him. It's going to be so much greater than living in this world. I said, but if God decides not to take my life, I'm just going to keep living for Christ. But the point is that I was ready to die. Unfortunately, God did not take my life, as you can see. And I was really sad about that. I was ready to die. And, you know, I guess the Lord had more work for me to do. But here's the point. Can you say this? Can you say, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain? Can you say that when you have to face death? You see, Stephen, he could, because he understood that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise. And I hope that you will be able to do the same when it's your turn to die. That you will firmly trust in the promise of God, the inheritance that is in Christ. That you will be with God forever in a fully restored relationship. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the promise that you have given us and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Help us to look to Him for the great inheritance that we will have in heaven. You will be our God. We will be your people. We will be with you forever. God, we thank you so much. Help us to trust in you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.